During the last presidential election cycle, there's one coming up again too. But I remember during the last one, a dear friend of mine called me to process some frustration that he had with family members and friends because of the hypocrisy that he was seeing and experiencing. I mostly just listened to him vent on the phone, and then the next morning he texted me a follow-up thought. Here's what he wrote, word for word from his text. He said, "I called last night because I didn't want to harden my heart towards brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for listening rather than trying to fix. I feel like most pastors try to correct me rather than just listening to me. I simply needed to vent, so thank you for letting me do that. Sometimes I think the American obsession with the political power stems from a place of frustration in losing social and political ground. But the Bible tells us that our kingdom is not of this world. Jesus rejected political power when the people tried to give it to him because it wasn't the throne that he was supposed to inherit. And frankly, it was beneath him. So many American Christians think that they can seize political power, whether it's on the right or on the left, that if they can, then they can create heaven on earth or something like that. They're distracted by a false throne. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to enact God-honoring and just laws, but claiming you have the religious high ground and that all of the opinions of your chosen political party are on the side of God is dangerous, incorrect, and ignorant. A little bit arrogant, too. Jesus never told us that he would return when Christians seize power in the government. He said his kingdom is not of this world. Why are so many people so bent on disagreeing with Jesus?" This is a good word for us on Palm Sunday as we jump into this reality, this tension that was going on in Jerusalem in the first century around politics and religion. Politics and religion. So as we mentioned, right, as we saw with the kids, on Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. There were people throwing their cloaks down on the ground and waving palm branches and throwing their palms down on the ground, declaring, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were honoring Jesus as king, and they had this expectation that he would come into Jerusalem, set up a kingdom, inherit a kingly throne, and set the world right. That Jerusalem would become a world power, that the Israelites would become a world power. They would reign from their holy city, Jerusalem, and Jesus would be their king. Now, over the next three gatherings together today, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday, we're going to be back in John chapter 18, 19, and 20. Those of you who have been here for a while, you know that we've been studying the book of John. We were in it for about a year and a half. We paused it for a while. Now we're going to wrap up the book. And so we're going to look at 18 today, 19 on Good Friday, 20 on Easter, and then the week after Easter, we'll do a baptism, and then the week after that, we'll finish up John chapter 21. And so today on Palm Sunday, we're diving into a text that actually happens on the Thursday night of Holy Week. So it's not Palm Sunday that we're going to see today, but there's this incredible parallel that's happening here. On Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and then on Thursday, as he's about to go to the cross, there's this conversation about what it means for him to be a king and what his kingdom looks like. So that's what we're going to jump into today in John chapter 18. But before we get there, I want to remind us of how John summarizes his book, his letter. In John 20, verse 30 through 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written." Everything that John records in his book, he specifically records all of the teachings of Jesus, all of the miracles of Jesus, all of the interactions with Jesus. John has recorded, and he tells us here in this summary, he says, "so that you may believe." Remember, this Greek word for believe, it's pistis. That's a Greek word. It means faith, trust, hope, belief. It's not just a mental assent. It's not just agreeing with some doctrinal truths about who God is and who Jesus is. It's this trust where we're willing to hand our life, our agenda, our illusions of control over to him. So John says he's written all these things. The words that we're going to look at today are recorded for you and I to look at 2,000 years later on a different continent, in a different culture, in a different language. These are recorded so that we might believe, that we might trust Jesus, that he is the Christ. He's the anointed. He's the rightful king. And that by believing in him, we might find life in his name. life in the name of Jesus. So this morning, on Friday night, and Sunday morning, we're going to look at what it means for us to have life specifically in the name of Jesus. Not finding life through political power. Not finding life through social relevance. Not finding life through religious manipulation or conformity. Not finding life through our moral achievement. See, sometimes we get trapped into believing that if only we could gain some kind of political power, then we could curate the type of life that we want to live. If only we could have some social relevance, then we could influence the culture and we could live the life that we want to live. Or if only we could conform to the religious systems and powers and beliefs and structure, then we could experience life in the way that we want to. Or if we could just morally achieve, do better, become right, then we would experience life. And John here is telling us, no, life is found in the name of Jesus and only in the name of Jesus. Can I get an amen? All right. So we're going to look at John chapter 18 this morning. We're going to look at all 40 verses. So grab a Bible, open it up. This is going to be a terrible sermon if you don't look at the Bible, as it should be. If you never have to check your Bible with what I say, find a different church. So open up to John chapter 18. I'm not going to have you stand as I read it because we're going to go through section by section and read just kind of verse by verse and make some observations about what it means to have life in the name of Jesus this morning. John chapter 18, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, now real quickly, that summary right there in John 18 verse 1, when John says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he's referring to John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, this intimate conversation that Jesus has with his disciples in the upper room. And we were looking at that this fall. I'm not going to go back and rehash that whole conversation, but it was this long, drawn-out conversation that Jesus had with the disciples over the Passover feast. As they had the Lord's Supper together, they broke bread, they drank wine, they laughed, they cried. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He told them to love one another. And what is going to happen here in John 18 is they're going to transition, they're transitioning from the upper room into the Garden of Gethsemane. And then they're going to move from the Garden of Gethsemane into the courts of the temple, into Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to begin to go under trial. And so this is Thursday on Holy Week. And as we get to the end of the sermon, we're going to see a little bit more about this idea of kingdom. And what does it look like to have Jesus as king? And what are the ethics of his kingdom? When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with the disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Imagine this scene. Just hours before, Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. Judas is there. They're having communion. Jesus feeds Judas bread and wine. They're a group of friends enjoying a meal together. And Judas leaves. He's ready to turn Jesus in to receive a financial reward. He goes and he gets some Jewish soldiers. And so this will make sense as we go through this story here, but Jerusalem was occupied. They were under rule by Rome, but Jerusalem had some of its own government, its own religion, its own freedom within the Roman government to practice some of their own religious traditions and to have some of their own government systems. But ultimately, they bowed the knee to Rome as their power. And so here, Judas goes and he gets some of the Jewish soldiers. He gets approval from the Jewish leaders to come and arrest Jesus. What a scene. So they're in this garden, Jesus and the disciples, this group of friends, and Judas shows up a couple hours after just eating with them, and he's got an army with him. He's got soldiers who are carrying lanterns and torches and weapons. What a change of tone. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen, said to him, "Come forward." Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And this was a common thing that they would do in the presence of a divinity or someone who is of a higher position of authority than them. And so they come, they say, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." For Jesus to say, "I am he," that's how a dignitary would talk. That's how the divine would talk. That's how a position of honor would talk. And so when he says, "I am he," they realize like, oh, he's actually in a position above us. And so they fall back, they fall down in respect to honor the position of Jesus and who he is. Verse 7. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Part of their coming upon the band of disciples, they had grabbed the disciples and they were ready to arrest the whole group for being blasphemers, for creating insurrection, for causing religious and political strife in Jerusalem between Jews and Romans. Different sects of Jews who were now fighting, and they were also worried about the Roman powers. And so they come into the garden, they grab the disciples, Jesus speaks, Jesus says, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." Verse 8, he says, "That you're looking for me, I'm the one that you want. They haven't done anything worthy of this, you can have me." Verse 9, "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus had said that no one can snatch the sheep out of the Father's hand. He won't lose a single one. This is a fulfillment of that. Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And can't you identify with Peter? A couple hours ago, he was enjoying a meal with his friend. Now his friend shows up with soldiers and torches and lanterns and weapons. They grab him. They grab his friends. They're about to take Jesus into custody. And Peter's reaction is to stand up for his friend, to fight back. To say, "This is injustice. I'm not going to let this happen." So he pulls out his sword and he's bad aim. He cuts off the guy's ear. Actually, it's believed that it was more of a dagger and it wasn't for like sword fighting. It was more for stabbing. And Peter probably was trying to get the guy in the face and kill him, and he missed him and cut off his ear. And Jesus, in the other gospels, bends down, picks up the ear, miracle healing, puts it back on the guy's face. But here's the point for this morning. Life in Jesus' name requires putting down our swords. See, Peter's reaction is to think worldly, to think with his human instinct. There's a danger, there's a threat I need to protect. Jesus is good, Jesus is righteous, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the King. Just on Sunday, he was worshipped as King. How can he be King if he's arrested and brought to trial? And ultimately crucified. He can't be king if that happens. So therefore, I need to step in and I need to do for Jesus what apparently Jesus can't do for himself. I need to do for Jesus what apparently God's not willing to do. I'm going to step in. I'm going to protect. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to take the situation in my own hands. You ever feel that? And the reminder for us this morning as we look at John 18 is that life in Jesus' name requires putting down our swords. God isn't asking us to fight back, to fight his battles, to protect him. And so I want to ask you this question this morning for you to just contemplate throughout the week. What metaphorical swords do you take up to protect your preconceived notions of how things should be? What type of defense mechanisms, what type of reactions do you have to try and protect these preconceived notions? See, Peter and the disciples, they have this preconceived notion of what Jesus' kingdom would look like and what Jesus as king would mean. And their preconceived notions caused them to act in a way that was not in line with what Jesus was doing. And so if you and I want to live life in his name, as John told us in chapter 20, right? That in believing in him, we would experience life and life in his name. Jesus told us in John chapter 10 that he came to give abundant life in his name. And so if we want to experience that abundant life, we need to think through, how am I distancing myself from experiencing the abundant life in Jesus' name because I'm taking matters into my own hands. Next section, verses 12 through 14. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Earlier in the Gospel of John, Caiaphas, the high priest, made a prediction. Well, he off the cuff said, like, yeah, it would be better for this man to die than to our whole nation, which in fact would come to be. It was a prophecy about Jesus being the sacrificial lamb for the people of God. But in this passage, what we see here is that life in Jesus' name involves willing surrender. Look at verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. No sign of Jesus fighting back. No sign of Jesus taking matters into his own hands. No sign of retaliation, which in fact Jesus had earlier in his ministry taught his followers not to retaliate. If someone slaps you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek. If someone takes your coat, you give them another. If someone forces you to walk a mile, you walk an extra mile. And we see that in order for you and I, if we want to imitate the life of Jesus and live life in his name, it involves our willing surrender. Not like Peter fighting back and resisting arrest, but like Jesus willingly giving into arrest. And so my question for you to consider this week: where are you resisting metaphorical arrest, unwilling to surrender the cup that the Father has given? Look at what Jesus says in verse 11. As he tells Peter to put down his sword, he says, "Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" Sometimes our will, our resistance to God's plan, God's will, God's ways, is because we're convinced that we know what's better. And we're actually, sometimes you and I are resisting what God has planned for us because we are trying to will something that doesn't need to be willed. And so, church family, life in his name involves willing surrender. Look at the life, the example, the model of Jesus. Next passage, verses 15 through 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Many people believe this other disciple was John, the author of our gospel here. We don't know for sure, but there's a lot of historical biblical scholars that think it was John. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So the other disciple was known by the high priest, and therefore he was allowed to go with Jesus into this courtyard. Remember, Jesus is under arrest. This other disciple willingly goes in with Jesus, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So this other disciple goes out. There's this girl watching the gate into the courtyard, and he says something to her to get Peter in. So Peter gets into the courtyard now. Peter's in the courtyard. Verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Like, why did that guy come and tell me to let you in? And you came around the same time that Jesus and the soldiers came. Are you with him? Peter's response: "I am not. I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire. Keep this in mind: charcoal fire for April 14th on that Sunday. Charcoal fire is going to be important for us. Those of you who are here in a couple weeks, keep it in mind, charcoal fire. Those of you who won't be here that Sunday, go home, make a charcoal fire, grill something over it. Keep in mind charcoal fire. It's going to come up later on and be really important. In this scene, Peter walks into the courtyard. He denies Jesus. "Are you with him?" He says, "I am not." He comes to this charcoal fire. It says that they're standing around a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Here's what we see happening here. Life in Jesus' name means losing ours. Peter is faced with this choice. Am I willing to associate with Jesus? Am I willing to say I'm with him? There's this moment of fear and terror and unknownness. right? We usually feel the most fear when we're not in control, which we never are. That's always an illusion. But when we have especially when we have a heightened awareness to our lack of control, and when we also don't know the outcome, that's when we experience the most fear generally. Peter has very little control in this situation, and he doesn't know the outcome. Jesus has been arrested. He's now being dragged into the courtyard, and he's going to stand before the high priest on trial. He's asked if he knows Jesus. He says, no. I'm not willing to stake my reputation, my future, on Jesus. Now, some of you might be feeling a tension, like, Peter, what an idiot. Some of you might be like, oh, I'm so glad Peter's an idiot. Because I am too. And this is the grace of God that walks with us. Jesus had predicted to Peter that he would deny him 3 times before the rooster crows. Peter says, never, Lord, I will go with you to death. Here in this moment of his journey, Peter is showing that he wasn't willing to lose his life, to lose his name, to stake his reputation, to stake his future on being known with Jesus. But as we continue the story, and as we know the full story, that if we want to walk with Jesus and do life in his name, there's going to be opportunities day in and day out over the course of our lives where we need to increasingly become willing to lose ourselves to be identified with Jesus, regardless of the cost. So here's the question to consider this morning. Where are you afraid or ashamed of association with Jesus, with his people, his message, or his ethics? Some of you might think, your knee-jerk reaction is like, well, I'm not at all. I know Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I would highly encourage you to take this question and to just assess your day, your week, your month, your year, and say, you know what? I've got some more death to self that needs to happen. There's some areas that I'm holding back, I'm editing, and just give that to God. It's okay. Peter, in this moment, wasn't willing to lose his own name and reputation to be identified with Jesus. And he wrote Bible. So if you identify with Peter in this moment, that's okay. You're in good company. Let's keep moving on to the next passage, verse 19 through 24. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is this how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said was right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. What we're seeing happen here in this passage is that life in Jesus' name elicits questions and suspicions. Like, to do life with Jesus, to walk with Jesus, people, if we're doing it, like if we're actually dying to self and living to Christ and living out life in his name, people are going to have constant questions about us and suspicions about us. This is some of what's happening around Jesus and his followers. And Jesus is saying, everything that I've done is out in the open. I'm not creating a cult. There's no secret society here, right? He's saying, I've been teaching in the synagogues. I've been teaching in open fields. I've been inviting in everyone to hear my words. If you question the things that I've said, you can ask my followers. They will repeat the things that I have said. We are living our life open and honest. We are an open book. Oh, the joy of a clear conscience. Amen? Now, Jesus did no wrong, right? He is perfect. He is without sin. But I think there's a point here that when we live life in his name, we can live with a clear conscience. Now, for you and I, that doesn't mean that we don't have anything to feel guilty about, but we know that he has forgiven us of our sins, that we can live our lives in the open, that we have nothing to hide. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? It's all out in the open. All my teachings, my life, my ethics, my community, it's all under review. We have nothing to hide. And yet this type of life, it will create questions and suspicions. If we're living life in the name of Jesus, people will be like, why don't you do that? Why do you do that? Why don't you say that? Why do you say that? Why do you value these things? Why don't you cut corners here? And then when we do cut corners here, say this or say that or do this thing wrong, like we're the quick ones, we should be, if we're living life in Jesus' name, to apologize, to ask for forgiveness. When someone else asks us for forgiveness, we're quick to extend it. We ought to be countercultural in a way where people are like, I'm suspicious of you. I'm questioning your motives. And then if our motives are impure, be like, yeah, you should, they're bad. And who says that? When we're free in Jesus, we're willing to live this open life. Life in his name allows us to live freely, and it will elicit questions and suspicions, so don't be surprised. Church family, if you're not getting questions and suspicions, if no one is suspicious of you, I would submit that maybe you're living too much like the echo chamber that you're in. We should not be so comfortable in any group of people, in any echo chamber, in any worldview that we're not pushing back. Comfort with the world breeds disdain towards God. And so if we're living life in his name, people should be questioning us. They should be suspicious of us. Here's the question for you to ask yourself this day and this week. Where do you stay quiet, keep a low profile, or go along to get along in order to curate your image? And just wrestle with that with God this week. Maybe there's nothing, maybe something will come up. Move on to the next section, 25 through 27. Now Peter was standing and warming himself. Remember, he's by the charcoal fire, warming himself. The servant girl let him in. She thought she recognized him. He said, no, I don't. I'm not with Jesus. So now he's by this fire, and there's a new group of people there in the courtyard, and they say to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Isn't that fascinating? A relative of the person whose ear Peter cut off, they were in the garden. They saw this happen. Now they see Peter in the courtyard, and they're like, yeah, I saw you there. Peter, again, denies it, and the rooster crows. There's not another point or application here other than it just continues that first one when we saw Peter deny Jesus, that life in Jesus' name means a willingness to die to our own. That we're willing to give up our perspective, our reputation, our freedom, our safety to be associated with Jesus. Move on to the next passage, 28 through 32. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. So now Jesus is going from being on trial among the Jews, from being in the courtyard and being underneath Caiaphas's watch. They're going to move him over to Pilate, who's a governor of the Roman Empire. So Pilate has some jurisdiction over Jerusalem, and so they're going to move from their own like in-house assessing Jesus and trying to find guilt in Jesus, and they're going to move on to the Romans to ask the Romans for help to try and find Jesus as guilty. So then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. See, for Jews to go into the governor's house and to seek help from a pagan nation, to seek help from Rome, it would make them unclean to eat Passover meal. And so they're unwilling themselves to go into Pilate's house, but they're sending Jesus, one of their very own people, into Pilate's house because he's upsetting the apple cart. He's turning over their systems. He's flipping over their tables. He's tearing down their man-made religion and trying to give life in his name, the name of Jesus, the Messiah of God, and they don't like it. So much so that they're willing to send one of their own people into the house of Pilate to be tried by the Roman officials, and they're not willing to go in. So they stay outside. Verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them, and so Jesus comes into Pilate's house. Pilate and Jesus begin a conversation. Pilate goes outside where the crowd is, And he says to the crowd, what accusation do you bring against this man? Why have you brought him before me? Verse 30, they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him to you. And if you know the biblical story, if you've been reading the Gospels, if you've been tracking along with the Gospel of John for the last year or so, what evil? Healing sick people? Giving food to hungry people? Offering people eternal life, abundant life? Showing people grace and mercy and compassion? Right? The evil that he's guilty of doing is annoying them and turning over their religious systems. And so Pilate says, why is he here? They said, well, he's doing evil. That's why he's here. We delivered him. Pick it up again in verse 31. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. See, under their law, they couldn't crucify. They wanted Jesus crucified. So now they're appealing to the worldly courts. Could you do to this man what we're not allowed to do to this man by the law that he wrote? Verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And again, there's no new point here. It's just this reality that life in Jesus' name comes with questions, suspicions, and accusations, right? Jesus is on trial here. People question motives. They question goodness. Goodness is an offense. It threatens us. And so don't be surprised that if we live life in Jesus' name, that it garners questions, that it garners suspicion, that it garners accusation. And again, let me say this one more time. If there are no questions about your life, if there is no suspicion about your life, and if there are no accusations about your life, you might be too comfortable in your life. You might be living life in the name of the world rather than in the name of Jesus. Let's move on to the next section, verse 33 through 36. So Pilate's out there. He's talking to the crowd about why Jesus is there. He pulls away from the crowd. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Remember, on Sunday, Palm Sunday, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, they're declaring him as the king of the Jews. And the religious leader and institution didn't like it, right? This is the crowds. These are the people who like failed out of rabbinic school. They're kind of like, they don't have the pedigree to be religious leaders. So they're claiming Jesus as king, and the religious system, the structure, those with the pedigree, those with the names, they're like, no, he's a threat to our power, our systems, our religion. And so they bring him to Pilate. This is part of it. Like, he's claiming to be a king of the Jews. There's going to be this uprising. There's this tension happening politically and religiously. And so Pilate asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Verse 34, Jesus answered him, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Right? Pilate's like, why are you involving me? I don't worship your God. I don't follow your rules. I don't follow your religion. This is not my dispute. I know I have more power as a Roman official than you guys do, and you're appealing to me for my power and my ability to use the Roman law in order to do what you want to do to this guy. This isn't my dispute, though. This seems like a dispute for you to handle about your religion and who your king is and who you guys worship. And Jesus answered him, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Life in Jesus' name demands a change of allegiance. See, the heart of the people, both the religious institution and system, and also even Jesus' very disciples, was that Jesus' kingdom would look like worldly kingdoms, that it would be top down, that it would create heaven on earth. Now, it's interesting that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, right, that repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, he prays, Lord, your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And then Jesus clarifies signifies here that his kingdom is so much different than the kingdoms of the world. It doesn't come by coercion. It doesn't come by power. It doesn't come by manipulation. It doesn't come by paying people off. It doesn't come by fighting back. It doesn't come by strong borders. It doesn't come by enacting law and moral order. It's upside down kingdom. It's different than any of the kingdoms of the world. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have fought. I wouldn't have willingly given myself up to arrest if my kingdom was of the world. My kingdom is of heaven, and it came to turn the world upside down. And so life in Jesus' name, it demands that we change allegiances. And so my question for us to consider this day and this week is, what pseudo allegiances do you need to surrender today? It might be different for all of us. What do you need to give up and say, Jesus, I've been wrapped up in my own little kingdom or the kingdoms of the world and trying to make them even look like your kingdom, but they're different. And so I surrender. I give that up. Move on to verse 37. Pilate said to him, so you are a king, right? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, if you have a kingdom, you must be a king. Pilate rightly interprets it. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Again, here's another consistent theme throughout the book of John, where Jesus says that my sheep will hear my voice. They will recognize my voice. Jesus says in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whoever shall come to the Father comes through me, right? He is the truth. So what we see in this verse is that life in his name requires listening to his voice. Ask yourself this week, what voices are drowning out Jesus's in your life? Are there voices that are too loud, that you hear too much, that are becoming so loud that it's hard for you to hear the voice of Jesus? Maybe you need to spend some time this week on Holy Week pulling back and saying, I'm gonna slow the roll on my podcast listening. I'm gonna slow the roll on my music. I'm gonna slow the roll on the news cycle. I'm gonna slow the roll on all the things that I read. I'm gonna slow the roll on scrolling social media. These voices are loud, and they can so easily drown Jesus out, and they can cloud what is true. And Jesus here says very clearly, verse 37, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Let's close out the passage this morning as we turn towards communion. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? Great worldly response, right? Philosophical response, religious response. What is truth? And that's a good question, right? We need to wrestle with that. And what we know throughout the course of the Gospel of John is that Jesus is the truth. And he says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So Pilate doesn't quite get it. It's a good question. Let's keep moving. Pilate says, what is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and he told them, I find no guilt in him. This is a key point. So we're going to shift towards communion. Pilate, a Roman official, a ruler of the world, a powerful kingdom of the world, inspects Jesus' life and says, I find no guilt. The Jews couldn't find any reason they weren't allowed to crucify him, so they bring him into the Roman world, and this Roman governor says, I find no grounds to crucify him, to kill him. I find no guilt in this man. Verse 39, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber or an insurrectionist. Barabbas was guilty of creating riots. Jesus is here because they were afraid that Jesus would turn their world upside down, their religious system, their political system, that Jesus, as he's being proclaimed as king, that Jesus is a threat to them, to their society, that there's going to be riots, that Jesus is going to be an insurrectionist. Pilate says, I see no guilt in this man, but you have this custom. I'll release the king of the Jews. If he's your king, you should want him to go free, right? And they say, no, not the innocent one, not the one who is without guilt. Release for us Barabbas, the one who is guilty, the one who is in prison for creating an uproar, for insurrection. It's fascinating that this is the gospel, isn't it, church family? That life in Jesus' name is the result of the great exchange, where the one without guilt receives the penalty for the one with guilt. And we can stand back and be like, what is the crowd doing? Why would they do that? Or we can stand back and judge Barabbas, but knowing that each one of us, we are Barabbas, we are the crowd. And what Jesus does is he steps in, he willingly surrenders. He doesn't resist arrest. He doesn't fight back. He says, I will be the sacrificial lamb. You can take my guiltless life in exchange for the guilty Barabbas. Crucify me, and Barabbas walks free. And Peter, the one who denied Jesus years later, would write this. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Church, that's the gospel. That's the good news for each one of us here this morning. That when you and I are like Barabbas, Jesus steps in and he says, you go free. I will pay the price. So this morning, as we come to the communion table again, be reminded of Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, the one who stands in our place, takes our guilt upon his own shoulders, and he gives us his guiltless record of righteousness. Amen? Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you for taking our sin upon your shoulders and letting us go free. I ask that as we come to the table now, that you would nurture us with your righteousness, that we would come as hungry men and women, and that we would be filled. We love you, Lord Jesus, and pray that you would have your way. Amen.